Before we start listening to the book of Ephesians, let's seek the Lord's help. Let's pray together. O living and true God, how we thank you that you are there, that you are not silent, that you are the living God who makes yourself known. And we pray that you would make yourself known to us. Open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so if you can have Ephesians open to you, yeah, feel free to get that pamphlet if you didn't get it yet, because it might be hard to follow along otherwise. Does anybody need one? Does everybody? Somebody's up? Okay. I mentioned in my newsletter, I've preached through the book of Ephesians before, the whole book, and the last time I preached through it more than once. And the last time I did it, I took smaller chunks and I did it in, I think I saw in my files, 53 sermons. I did it in something in that vicinity. So that's over a year, and we took breaks for holidays. So I did it in over a year, and it was really good, and people really liked that series, and I really got a lot out of studying for that series. But the danger, and I'm not sure we completely escaped it, is that you can lose the forest for the trees. Because the Apostle Paul wrote these letters as it's like one sermon that was to be read publicly to the church. The church would hear the book of Ephesians read to them when they gathered together. And we're going to try to approximate that a bit, and so try to get a bird's eye view. And that means we'll skim lightly over certain sections, but we want to get the big picture. But I also wanted to draw a parallel, because it's easy to lose the forest for the trees in our lives too, and to see our lives in bits and pieces as well, and to forget that we are part of a bigger purpose and a bigger movement, and that the Lord has a big purpose for us. And so I've entitled the sermon, Find Your Story in His Story. Find your story in God's story, which also, if you put it together, is in history, because God is working all things together according to the counsel of his will. So let's take off and see how well we do. The book starts with a greeting. It's a letter. And it says who it's from and who it's to. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts with that greeting, grace and peace. And that's not just a greeting, it's a blessing. It's like a benediction that's pronounced on the congregation right from the upshot, a salutation. But now as you follow along, notice there are two main parts to the book. There are six chapters, and it divides into three chapters each. And the first part speaks about our new position together in Christ. And then the second part speaks about our new practice together in Christ. And it really reflects what some theologians have called gospel grammar. Gospel grammar, in that God doesn't call us just to do things, but he does something for us and then calls us to respond by doing things for him. So he starts with our new position in Christ. And that's broken into two parts. The first part is each believer is a partaker of Christ's benefits. And notice it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. And it starts with a prayer or a poem that's praise for God's blessings in Christ. And chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is actually one long sentence, which my English teacher would have given me a bad grade for, but that wasn't true in the Greek language that this was written in. It's one long sentence, and yet it's like a poem with three stanzas, and I'll point out how you can tell where each section ends. But the first section is verses 3 to 6, that God has chosen us in Christ. Look at verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so this focuses especially on God the Father. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and his love for his people before the foundation of the world, not based on anything in them, but because he is love. And you can tell it's sort of a chorus at the end of each of these sections. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's repeated something similar to that at the end of each of these sections. And like I said, this is one long sentence in the original. So if you had the King James Version in front of you, it would just go on to say, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. But let's see this next section. Our translation puts it into a second sentence, but it's referring back to the beloved, who is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. So verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And there's that refrain at the end, to the praise of his glory. So we know that's where this section ends, and it speaks about the second person of the Trinity who became flesh, who added to himself a human nature, became Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of history. And in Christ, in union with Christ, God has continued to bless us because of the death, the blood of Jesus, with forgiveness, which he lavishes on us, making known to us the mystery of his will. And take note of that word mystery, because it keeps being repeated. It's an important word, kind of a technical term in here, and I'll talk a bit more about what it means in a moment. But in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, thanks to God, not to us. So that, verse 12 says, And as we go through the book, there's an alternation between we and you. And Paul speaks in verse 12 of we who were the first to hope in Christ. What do you know about the ethnic background of the first people who hoped in Christ? They were Jewish. And that's an important thing, because the Lord then expanded the gospel to the Gentiles, and that caused a bit of growing pains in the early church as people of a Jewish background, and then the Gentiles from all sorts of nations began to come together into one body, and they had different cultures, and they had certain conflicts that arose as a result. But this was all part of God's big plan, so that we Jews who first became Christians might be to the praise of his glory. But notice how verse 13 goes on to shift to you Gentiles who came to Christ. Verses 13 and 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So you, Gentiles, when you heard the gospel, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and responded in faith, God gave you the Holy Spirit. And that means he marked you as his. When it says you were sealed, it's almost like, think back to more older days when they used to brand cattle. You were branded with the Holy Spirit. God marked you as his. He tattooed you with his name on it, is another way to say it, maybe. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who God puts inside believers is the guarantee of our inheritance. And different translations translate that word guarantee differently, because it's a bigger word than any one English word. It can be translated down payment or deposit, but it's a deposit that actually guarantees the complete inheritance. That when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the first fruits. That's another word that's used. You have the guarantee that you'll receive the full inheritance, God and all the blessings that he has to give in glory. And so notice the Trinity in this poem, verses 3 to 14, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each playing a role in rescuing God's people. And in response, verses 15 to 23 go on to pray for increased knowledge and experience of these blessings in the lives of believers. And let's just go through it bit by bit. Like, look at verse 15 that explains why the Apostle Paul prays. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. So because the Apostle Paul heard of those two things, your faith towards Christ, your love towards Christ's people. Those are the two things that are marks of a genuine conversion, of genuine belief. Because he heard of this, how he prays, look at verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So notice three things. First, he prays persistently, I do not cease. Second, he prays thankfully to give thanks for you. This convicts me because I keep thinking I really should give thanks. Thanksgiving should really be much more a part of my prayers and yours as well. And the Apostle Paul sets a good example. These people were converted, and some of them were challenges, I'm sure, but he gave thanks because they were trophies of God's grace. Jesus had reached down and rescued these people, and the Lord thanked him. And he prays thirdly, specifically, remembering you in my prayers. I pray for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then we see what he prays for them in verses 17 to 23. And there are two basic parts, the truths that transform and the power that transforms. So look at verses 17 to the first part of 19. Truths that transform. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit. I think spirit should be capitalized because I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's talking about Jesus. So you have the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, the Lord Jesus. That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, knowing Jesus, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. And then he lists three things that he wants them to know, wants believers to know. What is the hope to which he has called you? That's the first. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the second. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's the third. Our hope in Christ, our inheritance in Christ, and his power towards us who are in Christ. And that's actually the middle of the sentence. So he continues now talking about that power that transforms. Verses 19b to 23, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The power that's at work in you. If this didn't say it, I wouldn't be able to believe it. I wouldn't be able to say it because it seems too good to be true. The power that is at work in you who believe in Christ is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that exalted him to the right hand of God and seated him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all things. And when you think, oh man, I've got habits that I can't break. Well, that's a good place to start because the Lord can break them. And it's in his power that you can break them. That's the power that's at work in you. And when you look around at the mess in the world today and the sad shape that the church is in, that the people who profess faith in Christ are in, and you say, oh man, we're lost. We might as well just throw in the towel. But if it depended on us, we might as well just throw in the towel, but it doesn't depend on us. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead that is building the church, that is gathering his saints, that is perfecting his people, preparing a bride for Jesus Christ that will be without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It's that power. And that's the power that transforms individual believers, and that's the power that converts sinners, and that's the power that conforms us to the image of Jesus. And notice how verse 22 says he put all things under his feet. God the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus, the incarnate God, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So when we say that Jesus is king, we mean first that he rules in our hearts by his word and spirit. He takes charge of our lives and sets things straight, and he rules over the church, and he guides and directs the course of the church's history. But it also, this says a bit more. It means that he rules over all things for the sake of his church, which is what gives us encouragement. No matter what happens in this world, we know that he is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, so that we know that not even a hair can fall from our head apart from his will. So that's the first part. Each believer is a partaker of Christ's benefits. And the second part of this section is each believer is a part of Christ's body. Each believer is a part of Christ's body. And this is in two parts. It talks about how the Lord converts individuals, the making of a Christian, and then how he gathers and perfects them in the church, the making of the church. So first of all, the making of a Christian, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is probably the section of Ephesians that most of us are most familiar with. And I'm just going to look at it in sections. So verses 1 to 3 talk about what we were by nature. Verses 4 to 7 speak about what we are by God's grace. And then verses 8 to 10 speak about how that change was effective. So what were we by nature? And pay attention to the you and the we, because the Apostle Paul is still talking about Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I'll just stop there for a moment. And notice the outline right beside that. We were spiritually dead. We were not physically dead, but we were dead to the things of God. I know what that feels like. At least looking back on it, I realize I grew up in the church. I heard the Bible read. I said the Apostles' Creed. I knew the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and Psalm 23 and dozens of hymns, because our church was really good at singing, and they were good Charles Wesley hymns and Isaac Watts hymns. But they didn't make any sense to me. It could have been gobbledygook. And it was like it bounced right off of a corpse. You know, like you have, like at a funeral, and you might have a great music going on or a great message being presented, but that the corpse that is lying there is insensitive to it. That's what we're like spiritually when we come into this world. We're the walking dead spiritually. And notice that we were spiritually domineered. So let's continue in verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, we were domineered by the world. Peer pressure is what we tend to call it. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there's a malevolent spiritual force, the devil, that also domineered us. And now the Apostle Paul says, not just you Gentiles, but verse 3, among whom we all once lived. We Jewish believers also once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we speak in Christian theology about our three great enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here we have those three that were once our masters. We lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And that meant we were spiritually doomed. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is, the whole human race comes into this world in this condition. That's what we were by nature, but God, that's how the next verse begins. What are we by grace? Verses 4-7. But God, I'd like to say, usually you don't want to hear, but I'd give you that money I owe you, but don't tell me, but in this case, we want to hear this, but because you were lost and doomed, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So remember the Apostles' Creed, that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the Lord says in this verse that when you believe in Jesus, God connects you to Jesus so that you experience that too, that you are made alive with him. You were spiritually dead, but God resurrects you spiritually. He raises you up with him. That is, he exalts you to his right hand and he seats us with him. Except there's something that doesn't quite come out in our translation, and that is, it's not just you, but it's yuns, y'all, as in everyone who belongs to Jesus. So that the Apostle Paul actually coins new words. So the first one is translated correctly, made us alive together, all of us, however you would say that. But then he says it again in verse 6, he raised us up together and he seated us together with him. So it's not just individuals, but it's everybody that the Lord is saving that he's doing this to. And how was this change affected? And now there's a little bit of theologizing to summarize it, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's God's grace, his unmerited, undeserved favor. And when we deserved exactly the opposite, he was so kind, so loving, that he rescued us. And he rescues us through faith. But even that faith is a gift that he creates in us. It's not a result of works. It's not our doing, not our performance, so that no one may boast. Why not? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. It's God's work that saves us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we do good works not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, because we are saved. It's our response to the grace of God, which is why I read the Ten Commandments after we heard God's assurance of his grace in Christ. Just sort of dramatizes that point. But it's not just the Christian that the Lord makes by his grace, but it's also the church. And now the rest of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 talk about something that the Lord is doing that was a big surprise. And here's where that word mystery will come out. First, the surprise unfolding of God's purposes, Genesis 2:11. And that is, he takes these Gentiles and Jews and saves them. So look at verses 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, literally the promise, the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what you were. And in the first part of chapter 2, it spoke about you as an individual were that way, but now it's speaking at you as a group, you Gentiles, were that way. You were far from God and far from the people of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that's what you all were, strangers without hope and without God in the world, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. You're one in privilege, Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Whoever is in Christ enjoys the same privilege. And you're also one in position, verses 14 to 17. For, or because, he himself is our peace, who has made us both. Us both, who's the both? Both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, how did Jesus do that? How has he made Jewish believers and Gentile believers both one in position? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And looking back on it from our New Testament perspective, we can make distinctions that Old Testament believers didn't make. And we can speak about the moral law, which continues, but the ceremonial law is abolished. We don't offer sacrifices anymore because we appeal to Christ's sacrifice, his once for all sacrifice. So I always joke. The reason people sit in the back, I would say, is because the priest would sacrifice the animal and he'd dip the hyssop branch in the blood and he'd sprinkle it on the people. So I figured that's where the tradition of sitting far away first developed, whether that's true or not. That's what used to happen, but we don't do that anymore because we have the blood that animal blood represented. We have it in reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament speaks of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood on us. And the effect of his sacrifice is applied to us who put our trust in him so that God forgives our sins and makes us right with him. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is the big surprise, that now that Jesus has come, now that the Old Testament has been fulfilled, now that he has completed his work of dying and rising again and ascending to heaven, there's no longer a need for the nation Israel. Because when God set apart Israel, he said it was a means to an end. I will bless you, Abraham, in order to make you and your seed a blessing to all the families of the earth. And Jesus is that seed. And now all the families of the earth are included in that blessing. one new man, the new covenant church, in place of the two, Jews and Gentiles, both reconciled to God in one body. This is the surprise unfolding of God's purposes. People choked on it, even Christian believers. And you had these big controversies that the book of Acts talks about and the book of Galatians talks about and the book of Romans talks about, where those who had been grown up Jewish, they choked on how are these Gentiles coming in and they're not required to be circumcised and to take on these ceremonial aspects of being Jewish. Why isn't that still required? And this is why, because Jesus did what those things symbolized. Speaking of Jesus, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, those who were Jewish. And the Lord is now converting people from all nations, so that we are now one in portion, verse 18. And if you don't memorize any other verses from this book, here's a good one to memorize. For through him, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father, to God the Father. So there you have all three persons of the Trinity. Through Jesus, we have access by the Holy Spirit to the Father, which means that we're also one in process, verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So now the Lord is building us together into the body of Christ, like a holy temple, a dwelling place for the Lord. And look at verse 22, and you see the Trinity again. In him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I'm realizing that my plan was overly ambitious, so I'm going to be having to be continued pretty shortly, in case you're getting worried that we're going to be here till midnight tonight. In fact, I think that's a good place. We'll just stop right there. But notice we're right in the middle of something, because the Apostle Paul now begins to talk about his unique role in unfolding God's purposes, and then prays that God's purposes will be realized, will be experienced. But we're going to stop at that particular point. I think that's a good breaking point, and pick up there next week, which messes up my sermon plans for the rest of the time I'm here, but so it goes. Like I keep saying, man proposes, but God disposes. But God added miraculous signs when the apostles preached, when Jesus preached. And that wasn't new. That was true in the Old Testament. He added miraculous signs to the preaching of Moses and to the preaching of Elijah and Elisha. And why did God do that? Why did he do those miracles that were signs? He called them signs. They weren't just miracles. They were signs. They had a specific role they played. In order to confirm and reinforce the message, this proved that these were God's messengers, and it proved that this was God's message. And the striking thing is the New Testament speaks of signs of things that aren't miracles, although supernatural stuff happens around them. Baptism is a sign. The Lord's Supper is a sign. And the Lord still adds signs to the preaching of his word, so that baptism and the Lord's Supper play the role to the preaching of the word that the miracles played to the preaching of the word. So listen then to Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So ends the reading of God's word. And these words record the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We use that word sacrament. It actually is the Latin word that means mystery, although it's not the same as mystery as in the book of Ephesians. But what we mean by a sacrament is God's word made tangible, or a sermon made visible. And I've used that illustration. So a mother goes in to comfort her little child who has just had a bad dream in the middle of the night, and the child is crying inconsolably, but the mother does succeed in consoling her and reassures a little child, and the child is beginning to feel more secure. But the mother doesn't just use words, does she? She uses hugs and kisses. And when you hear the gospel preached, those are the Lord's words of consolation and comfort. But he doesn't use just words. He gives us hugs and kisses. And that's what baptism and the Lord's Supper are, the Lord's hugs and kisses. And I'm going to quote from a man who lived centuries ago. Thomas Watson was a Puritan, and he asked this question: why was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper appointed? Isn't the word sufficient to bring us to heaven? And then he gave this answer: the word is for the creating of faith. The sacraments are for the confirming of faith. The word brings us to Christ. The sacraments build us up in Christ. Things taken in by the other senses work more upon us than things taken in by the ear only. So when we see Christ broken in the bread and, as it were, crucified before us, this more affects our hearts than just the bare preaching of the word. In other words, your God cares even more than that mother cared for the little child. He cares so deeply that you get his message and the comfort of his message that he reinforces it with the confirming signs of baptism, the sign of union with Christ and each other, and the Lord's Supper, the sign of communion with Christ and each other. And so these are covenant-renewing signs, then. When we receive baptism, the Lord puts his name and claim on us. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're saying, "I respond to his claim. I don't just belong to him, but he belongs to me. I give myself to the Lord, and I give myself to the people of the Lord. I'm rededicating myself to the Lord, and I'm rededicating myself to his church," which is why the Lord then tells us we shouldn't come to the table if we don't mean that. And that would be my encouragement. You're invited to come to the table, but if you don't mean that, the Lord warns us that it doesn't give blessing to us. It actually invites judgment on us. And if you're not sure, I'd invite you to wait and pray and watch and ask me or Elder Richard for more instruction about how you can come to the Lord's table. But let's pray together, and then I'll invite Elder Richard to join me at the table. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for your word that tells us of your grace, of your infinite kindness and mercy, and that while we were dead and lost and helpless and hopeless without you and without hope in the world, you loved us and you reached down and rescued us just where we were, just as we were. And how great your grace is. Forgive us that we don't even begin to grasp it, how we need the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point. And our Father and our God, we pray that you would be pleased to continue that work that you've begun in us. Drive it home to our hearts as we come to your table now. And may you give us grace that we would respond with genuine faith and genuine hope and genuine love and might encourage one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.